Good morning. Let's get our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Today we're going to talk about the responsibilities of slaves and masters. That might seem like a topic that's a little irrelevant in our society today, but it's actually very relevant. It's certainly a controversial topic when we start talking about slavery, because there's so much hurt and suffering that has gone on in this country in the past, and with racial issues and so forth related to slavery, that it brings up emotions. This is probably one of the most controversial subjects that we could possibly discuss in the Bible, because slavery was both justified and condemned using the Bible at the time, around the time of the Civil War and so forth. But you know me, I'm not one who's famous for staying away from controversial subjects. So it's in the Bible, and it's here in our text, and we should deal with it. I think we should try not to use the Bible for our own agendas, but we should try to understand the text as it was intended, the motives behind it, and in the proper setting and in the proper context. So let's look at this passage briefly, and then we'll talk about it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Those who are slaves under the yoke, let them consider their own masters worthy of all respect, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be blasphemed. And those having faithful masters, that is, masters who are Christians, they must not despise them because they are brothers. Rather, let them serve them because they are faithful and loved, supporting them by good service. Teach these things and implore them. That is, Paul told Timothy to teach these things. Now, of course, in that culture, in the Roman culture, slavery was common. It was not typically the enslavement of one race, for lack of a better term, of people by another, but rather it was an economic thing. There were many people who were the economic lower class who, in order to survive, would have to basically sell themselves as slaves. That is, someone else would own them and use them for labor because of their situation. And this was very, very common in Roman society. And the Apostle Paul, in this passage, speaks to those Christians who might find themselves in that particular situation. Slavery was a really dark blot on American history and British history as well. In this circumstance, Africans were kidnapped, and they were sold. They were treated inhumanely. They were treated like animals. They were exploited for economic gain, that is, for greed, purposes of greed. And of course, this led, in our country, it led to the Civil War, and multitudes of American soldiers, both in the North and in the South, died. Their families were deprived of the fathers and the husbands because of this conflict that arose from this situation with regard to slavery. And as I said before, the Bible was used by the South to justify the slavery of so many people. Churches in the South taught from the Bible that owning slaves was something God not only allowed, but that they had his blessing upon doing that. And in many cases, these churches and these pastors and the pulpits appeal to this very passage of Scripture. And there are a few other passages they appeal to as well in the New Testament with regard to Christians and slaves. And they would use this particular passage to say that the slaves should be obedient to their Christian masters, not rise up against them, not seek to be freed, none of those things. On the other hand, the churches in the North very often would preach fiery sermons against slavery, that how it was immoral for one man to own another man. They used the Bible as well. For example, they would use the passages in the Exodus where God brought the children of Israel out of slavery and delivered them from slavery to show that God's will was not slavery, but freedom. Unfortunately, the Bible was twisted every which way because people had their own agendas. People would go to the Scriptures in order to find justification for their own behaviors and their own agendas instead of humbly submitting themselves to the Word of God and submitting themselves to God's agenda and to being a part of what God is doing in the earth, whether that involved a humble state or a state of authority and power. So let me ask you guys this question. I mean, we have in our congregation here at Oasis Christian Church in Tampa, Florida, we have a mixed congregation racially. We have several from African descent, and we have several from European descent or other places. Skin colors vary here quite a lot, and that's a good thing. But here's the question, and I want you to think about this. Is God opposed to slavery? Don't answer too quickly. Is God opposed to slavery? As I said before, God delivered the children of Israel from slavery. He took his people and he brought them out of slavery through Moses and through a great many miracles. And he imposed plagues upon the slave owners in Egypt. 10 plagues in order to deliver his people from Egypt. But before we ask why did God deliver his people from Egypt and conclude from that God is opposed to slavery, we ought to ask another question, and that is, why did God allow his people Israel to be slaves in Egypt for a little over 200 years? In fact, he told Abraham when he was giving him the promises that he would make from him a great nation and that he would lead his descendants into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and talking about through Moses, but that first that they were going to be enslaved by another nation. Why did God do that? Why did God allow his people, those who had these promises, to go into slavery and be treated so badly for such a long time, for 4 generations in the land of Egypt? Let's take our Bibles and let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. And let's start reading in verse 17. I want to read 17 through 22. You shall not pervert justice, do the stranger or the fatherless. Now, the stranger would be a foreigner, or the fatherless would be somebody who was, you know, in one of the most unfortunate circumstances in their society. Nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. A widow, again, would be someone in an unfortunate situation because in those days, you know, they didn't have Social Security, and a widow had lost her means of support, of financial support. He says, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, And the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Isn't that amazing? He's telling them to be careful not to impose hardship on the most disadvantaged people in their society. Be careful not to do that. And he told them why he wanted them to do that. He said, remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, that, you know, you got all these bales of wheat, and you've harvested your field, you own property, and you're a farmer, and you might be fairly wealthy. Agriculture in those days was a means of great wealth. And you left a bale or two out in the field because you didn't have room on your wagon to haul it into the barn. He says, don't go back to get it. It shall be, or leave it, for the stranger, that is the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widow, the disadvantaged. Leave a little bit out in the field, you know, out there. It's already harvested, but it's, you know, bundled up. Leave it out there and let those people who are disadvantaged in your society, let them have some from your goods. That the Lord your God may bless you, bless all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, that is to shake loose the olives and gather them, you shall not go over the boughs again, or a second time. It shall be, that is what's left on the tree, it shall be for the stranger and the fatherless and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger and the fatherless and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. So what's God saying? Make sure you make provision for the most disadvantaged people in your society. Make sure that you are generous to the most disadvantaged people in your society. Don't take advantage of the poor. Don't take advantage of a foreigner. Don't take advantage of a widow who doesn't have anything. Instead, ease their suffering. And he says, why does he say to do that? He says, because you used to be a slave in the land of Egypt. So the question then is this. Why did God allow the nation of Israel to be slaves in the land of Egypt for four generations? Why did he allow it? It was to teach them by experience to have compassion on those who are disadvantaged, on those who are being treated unjustly, or those who just have a hard, hard life. Have compassion on them. Remember, when you were a slave in Egypt, how it felt to have someone beating you, how it felt to have to get up and work from sunup to sundown until your hands were bleeding and your feet were bleeding and you were being beaten in order to keep you working, basically providing slave labor for somebody else so that they could have the benefit of your work. How did that feel? God wanted them to reflect on how that felt so that they then, in their interaction with other people, could put themselves in the place of the downtrodden, in the place of those in the lowest classes of society, and have compassion on them and lift them up as opposed to putting them down. You see, we learn by experience, isn't that right? We learn by experience, and experiencing things like slavery in this situation was a good thing. But ultimately, God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. He delivered them from slavery, and then he expected them to remember the lessons of slavery now, once he brought them into the promised land. So my question was, is God opposed to slavery? He certainly allowed it in order to bring about the desired result. But is God opposed to slavery in principle? Well, let's look at another passage. Deuteronomy chapter 15. Verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, that is a Jewish person, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your winepress. For what the Lord your God has blessed you with, you shall give to him. Now, isn't that interesting? What God did here was he put a limit. He allowed slavery by his people. That is, he allowed the Israelites, once they came out of Egypt, after they had suffered slavery for four generations, and he delivered them through Moses, and he brought them into the promised land. Now he says he will permit them to have slaves, but under certain conditions. One condition was 6 years is the maximum that a slave can be in bondage. 6 years. On the seventh year, he is to be released. Now, why would the Israelites? Now, he's talking here not about one, what we would call race, enslaving another race. He's talking about people who are of the same tribes, people who are of the same family, people that are descendant. He says, a Hebrew man, that is your brother, becomes your slave. Now, why would someone become a slave in these situations? Again, it was because they fell upon hard times financially. They couldn't pay their bills. They were in debt. If you are in debt and you can't pay your debt, you have to be able to pay your debt somehow. And so in that society, God allowed the person who was in debt to become a temporary slave of the person to whom they owed money. And they were allowed then to work off their debts while they were in the employment, if you want to, that's probably a euphemism, while they were a slave to the person to whom they owed the money. But God said, you can do that up to this point and no more. 6 years. I don't care if the guy owes you $5,000 or if he owes you $5 million. You can only have him as your slave for 6 years. And on the seventh year, he must be set free. And not only must he be set free, but you can't send him out empty-handed. You need to compensate him somewhat for his work. You need to give him enough to get a fresh start in a life. And so that's what we have in this particular passage. Look what he says. Verse 14, he says, if you shall supply him liberally from your flock, give him some sheep, some goats, some cattle, from your threshing floor, that is your wheat, from your wine press, that is your grapes, from what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. Get him started again, right? All right, he worked his 6 years. Give him enough to get him started again. And then he tells him why, verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. Isn't that interesting? The way they were to treat the slave, even at the end of his service, when they were to release him, they were to always remember their past history of being slaves in Egypt and how they were mistreated. So, again, the question, is God opposed to slavery? Was God opposed to this kind of slavery? No. He was not opposed to this kind of slavery because he permitted it in the law of Moses. What is God opposed to? I'll tell you. God is opposed to injustice. God is a God of justice. Is it just for a man who owes someone else a lot of money to be required to work off and pay his debt? Is that just? Yes, it's just. Is it just for slave traders to go to Africa and kidnap people from their homes and their tribes, transport them across the ocean, and sell them as slaves for profit? Is that just? No. Is it just for slave owners in the United States to buy slaves for life? People who they know were kidnapped to pay money so that they could have cheap labor for life to work their plantations to make them rich because of slave labor. Is that just? No. See, when we talk about slavery, what we really need to be talking about is what is just and what is unjust. Because not all slavery is unjust. Probably most slavery is unjust. Certainly what went on in this nation was unjust. It was contrary to God's character and God's nature. And taking, you know, like the Americans did in the North and the South, taking passages of scripture out of context in order to justify what they wanted for their own personal economic gain, and using God's word to justify that is a shame. It's a sin. You know, in this particular passage of scripture, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's read it again. Those who are slaves under the yoke. He's talking to Christians, obviously, not just, you know, Roman slaves in general, but Roman slaves who were Christians. Those who are slaves under the yoke, let them consider their own masters worthy of all respect, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be blasphemed. Does Paul acknowledge here in Roman society that some of the members in the congregation might be in the situation of being slaves? Yes. Does he also acknowledge that some of the members in the very same congregation might actually be a master or a slave owner? Yes. He acknowledges that. He acknowledges it in the second verse. He says, those having faithful masters. So verse 1 deals with any person in the congregation that was a slave under the Roman system. And look, the Roman system was not always just. There was, in some cases, justice, just like it was under the law of Moses, where people had to work off debts. But in other cases, it was a class warfare kind of a thing. Or people who were captured in battle were made slaves. And slaves for life. And they could never be free. That's not just. So we have all kinds of slavery in that particular situation. And in verse 1, he says, he's talking to anyone in the church, anyone in the congregation who happens to be a slave. He says that they are to treat their masters with all respect. Now, did he say that they are to assess their situation and to decide whether or not their slavery is just or unjust? It's not in the text. He's talking about, in verse 1, he's talking about slaves whose masters were not Christians, who may treat them unfairly, who may treat them harshly, who may be exploiting them. What does he tell that Christian to do in that situation? Treat their own masters worthy of all respect. And then he tells us why. Look at the next clause. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be blasphemed. What was Paul's primary concern here? Social justice. Was Paul's primary concern justice for that particular individual Christian right now in his current situation of being a slave, that he be treated fairly, that he be treated justly? Was that Paul's concern? No. What was Paul's concern? That the name of God and the teaching, that is the message of Christ, not be blasphemed. So if that man who is a slave and he's a member of the church and he leaves after church and he goes back to his master and he is required to serve his master, Paul wants him to serve his master in such a way that God, the one whose name he has taken, that slave has taken the name of God Almighty and of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he wants that slave to accurately reflect the name of God, that is, the character of God, and to accurately reflect the true message of the gospel. Isn't that what he's saying? But in the next verse he says, and those, that is those slaves, having faithful masters, that is masters who are also Christians. Now, here we have a unique situation. We have slaves in the congregation, and their masters are also Christians and members of the same congregation. Is there a disparity in society between the slave and the master? Yes, it's huge. Is there a disparity in the congregation between that slave and that master? No. No. But when that slave and that master leave church and they go back home, and now the slave must serve the master, how is he to do that given the fact that he just saw his master at church, singing the same hymns, listening to the same sermons, praying together in corporate prayer with the slaves? What is he to do when he gets home? What is he to do? See, the thing that we have to understand about this particular issue, because this particular issue of slavery really drives home a critical point that we as Christians need to really get our heads around. And that is that the church, the congregation of believers, the body of people that have taken to themselves the name of Jesus Christ, they have been baptized into Christ, have taken on his name, and now we are the body of Christ, that in this collective body of Christ, those kinds of social disparities do not exist. Racism does not exist. Not supposed to exist. Slavery does not exist here. Injustice does not exist within these walls. We have come out of the world system and gathered together as one body. And what this congregation is a little prototype or a little microcosm of the coming kingdom. See, we are called, the word church or congregation in Greek is ekklesia, and it literally means the group of people that have been called out of something else to be gathered together as one. We are called out of the world to be one body in Jesus Christ. And the rules that apply out there do not apply in here. Now, out there, the world system is governed by laws, by constitutions, by traditions, by customs. And a great deal of it is not just. Out there, it's not just. Now, here in America, it's more just than it is in many countries. But ultimately, justice does not prevail out there in the world. But as Christians, we are called to be part of a body that is a little microcosm of the coming kingdom of God. And as such, the rules that govern the way the world works and the customs and the attitudes, the racism, the, you know, all that stuff out there in the world. It governs the way people think, the way people act, the way people live, the way they interact with each other. Those rules are for this world and for this time until the kingdom of God comes. What God has called us to do, when we become a disciple of Jesus Christ, he came to show us a better way than what the world has. He came to show us God, his nature, his character, what real justice means, what real love means, what real sacrifice means. Because all these things are part of God's nature. And Christ has called us to demonstrate that and to teach that. And then he has called us to see that as part of the gospel and say, that is a better way than what I see out here. And when we see that, and we say, I want to be part of that kind of a society, not the society that I see around me where there is hatred and there's bigotry and there's the rich exploiting the poor, the powerful exploiting the powerless, where compassion goes out the window. That's the world around us. But what I see, the kingdom of God is not about that. The kingdom of God is about justice, absolute justice. It's about love and forgiveness, about grace, about mercy, and about a brotherhood. A brotherhood of one body in Christ. And so when the gospel goes out and the pagans would evaluate their situation, their society that had slavery and all these other things, and they look at the message that was being proclaimed to them, and they said, I want to be part of that kind of a society. And so in order to do that, you were baptized into Jesus Christ. I want you to take your Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 13. For by one Spirit, and literally the Greek there is not by, but in one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. Now notice this, whether Jews or Greeks, race, tribe, nationality, ethnic origin, it goes out the window. See, there's no division here. Whether Jew or Greek. Now notice this, whether slaves or free. Wow. Social class, slaves being the lowest on the social ladder, masters having a high position on the social ladder because they could afford to own slaves. That division out the window in the church. All have been made to drink into one Spirit, that is, into the same Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that is indwelling the slave is the same Holy Spirit that is indwelling the master. And when the slaves and the masters and all the rest of the people who are part of the congregation of Jesus Christ join together to worship God, that congregation becomes a temple of God by his Spirit. That is, the Spirit comes to dwell among the group collectively when we gather together for worship. And whether a man is a slave or another man is a master, in that congregation, because we have come out of the world where all that, those class distinctions and race distinctions and all the prejudice and bigotry that goes with all that, we've left that behind and we've come into the congregation of God as equals. That's the point. Because race doesn't mean anything here. Because social status, whether you're a slave or a free man, means nothing inside these walls, when we come and we step through that door and we step out of the world and its system and we step into this little microcosm of the kingdom of God, which is just a little foretaste of what is going to be the whole worldwide system when Jesus returns, because that old system out there is going to be done away with. And Christ's system is going to be worldwide. Here we are in this church. I'm putting myself back in Timothy's day. Timothy looking out over the congregation as he's reading Paul's letter to them, to him, and he's trying to follow it. And Paul's telling him, these are the things I want you to tell the congregation. These are the things I want you to exhort them. Slavery. Look, it means something out there in the world, yes. Yes, you may be treated unjustly, yes. But in here, in Christ, in this little microcosm of the kingdom, there's none of that. There's none of that here. Verse 14, for in fact the body is one, is not one member, but many. But see, all part of the same body, whether slave or free, makes no difference. Go over to Galatians chapter 3. He talks about us being the seed of Abraham. He talks about the promises that God made to Abraham in verse 16. He says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. That is, the promises of the land as a permanent inheritance, which also implied immortality, living forever to have that inheritance. He says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many. That is, many individuals or many different classes of people. No, he says one. But as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ? The promises were made to Abraham and to his seed, who is Christ. And then he goes on to say down in verse 26, for you, again, talking to that congregation, that mixed congregation of Jews, of Gentiles, of slaves, of masters, of male and of female. He says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, is there a disparity between the sons of God? No. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, did you come through the baptistry? Did you come through baptism to be joined to Christ and to his church? He says, if so, you have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. And we could, in our culture, we could say there is neither black nor white. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. We could also add, and to still have Paul's point, there is neither rich nor poor. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, if you have gone through baptism to be joined to Christ, to be joined to this little microcosm of the coming kingdom, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See, there's no disparity there. There's no, you know what? When Christ returns, and all the righteous are raised from the dead to stand before God, and he judges, he's going to use perfect justice. There won't be any partiality or favoritism with God. The color of your skin won't make any difference. Your social status now will not matter. How you have been faithful, humble before him, and faithful to him and his calling is all that's going to matter at that time. And your assignment in the kingdom of God is not going to be based on your social standing now. It's not going to be based on your skin color now. It's not going to be based on your gender now. It's going to be based on your faithfulness. In the kingdom of God, there is going to be perfect justice. Now, God has called us as a body to be now, in the midst of this corrupt world, in the midst of all the racism and all the hatred and the bigotry that is out there, the unjust treatment of one class of people as opposed to by another class or as opposed to another class, all that stuff out there, he's called us to leave that and come in here and to be brothers and sisters in Christ and completely ignore all those things. And then when we leave here and we go back out into the world because we live there, we work there, even this case of slaves and masters, what are we to do if I'm a slave and I leave the assembly and I go back and my master is a Christian? And am I to go back out into the world where these other rules apply? And am I to say, hey, I don't have to listen to you, master, because we are brothers in Christ, therefore we are equal, since we are brothers, therefore I'm not going to serve you, sir. Is that the attitude the Apostle Paul says? No. What does he say? Verse 2, 1 Timothy 6, verse 2. Those having faithful masters, they must not despise them, because they are brothers, equals. Rather, let them serve them because they are faithful and loved, supporting them by good service. Teach these things and implore them. That is the slaves. Teach these things to the slaves in your congregation. That's what he's saying to Timothy. Teach these things. And why is he doing that? You know, you can say, well, you know, if he's a master, why doesn't he just free his slaves? Well, there's economic responsibilities. It's all intertwined with the society and the whole economic system out there. Paul doesn't tell the slave owner, Christian, to free his slaves. Does he? In another passage, he says to treat them kindly. But he doesn't tell them to free his slaves, nor does he tell the slave to disobey the master, but even to obey a Christian master. And why does he say that? So that the name of God and the teaching may not be blasphemed. See, that's the problem with what went on in this country and the way preachers in the North and the South used the scriptures was they twisted it for their own agenda to justify what they wanted to see accomplished out there in that world system, to change society, political change, that sort of thing, or to maintain the status quo. But what we need to do as Christians is to get past that and understand that there's a different agenda at play here. There's a different agenda. It's not a political agenda. Ultimately, it'll be a political agenda because God is going to come back and he's going to squash this political system that we have now, and he's going to set up his kingdom on the earth. So yeah, ultimately it's going to be a political agenda. But right now there's something more important than your freedom, Mr. Slave. There's something more important. You know, again, the slave might say, I'm being treated unfairly, I'm being treated unjustly, it's not just for me to be in this situation. But you know what? It's not just slaves who are treated unjustly. When we step through the baptistry to become a follower of Jesus Christ, we are following him to his beating. We are following him to his lashing. We are following him to his beard being plucked out. We are following him to being crucified on a cross. Was any of that just? But he had a higher agenda. And that's what we're doing. We're following Jesus Christ humbly because we are making our agenda, We are taking God's agenda and making it our agenda. We want to be part in the kingdom that's to come, in the justice that's going to prevail over all the earth. And God has said to us, basically, for now, in the meantime, I want you to suffer whatever injustice comes your way. I want you to suffer that humbly, willingly, and patiently while you await for my kingdom to come where perfect justice is going to prevail. Isn't that what Jesus taught? Look at Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. It's not written to slaves. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That is perfect justice. Yes, the law told Israel to practice perfect justice. But Jesus is saying, look, I'm calling you to even a higher standard than perfect justice for now. And what is it? I tell you not to resist an evil person. That is injustice. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Is that injustice? Is it unjust when someone slaps you in the face? Yes. Is it unjust when they try to steal your coat? Yes. And what does Jesus say? Seek justice? No. No. Submit yourself to it. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That would include slaves who are being treated unjustly. Verse 45, that or so that, in order that, you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do that? In other words, the tax collectors out there, they're living by the standards of the world. Yeah, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. You treat me good, I might treat you good. You treat me bad, pow. Right? Look, that's the world system. Jesus called us to follow him. And that requires a complete change in our thinking, our values, and most importantly, our goals and our agenda. No longer are we seeking to live a comfortable life in the world system out there, because that system is passing away. And a new system is going to take its place, a system of perfect justice. He's called us to reflect the nature of God and to reflect particularly the nature of Christ that he displayed while he was here, where he was reviled and he did not revile in return, where he humbly submitted himself to injustice, even to the point of death, because of a higher calling and a higher agenda. The question is, are we, as God's sons and daughters, going to follow Christ? That's really where this, what this boils down to. Are we going to follow him? Or are we going to follow a different agenda? Maybe a political agenda. Maybe trying to rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic. The system's going down. You don't want to be part of it. Let's use the time that we come out of the world and we gather together here as one body in Christ, where everyone is equal, where there are none of these prejudices, where we love one another.